Right? We're in the book of 2 John, not the Gospel of John, 2 John. Go all the way to the back of your Bible and you'll find 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And we are in 2 John. Been preaching a series through 2 John here. And we've come to two verses I'd like to look at tonight, this morning. 2 John, verses 7 and 8. So when you found it, if you're able to stand, stand with me. If you need to remain seated for health reasons, that's fine. Just stay seated and follow along as I read. 2 John, verse 7. Notice we read, "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." We'll stop there. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We're grateful to be here. We're grateful that you've not only breathed out your word, inspired it, but you've also preserved it for every generation. So that we can know today, as we hold our King James Bibles in our hands for English-speaking people, that we indeed have the very words of God. Help us, Lord, to treat it that way. And Father, as I preach the message I believe you've led me to preach this morning, I need thee. You said in John 15, without me, Jesus, we can do nothing. And we recognize that today. So please enable me to preach, enable all of us to hear. Give us ears to hear and a will that is willing to obey. I do pray if there's someone here this morning that does not know Christ as their Savior, that this morning they trust Christ as their Savior. But for the believer, again, you'd use the message in our hearts to challenge us in this area that is so needed today. So please help me, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It was several weeks ago that we began our journey through this book of 2 John. 2 John being a sequel to the series on the Gospel of John. Both of them penned by the Apostle John, the Apostle, the disciple that Jesus loved, as we read in the Gospel of John. He penned both the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ as well. So as we read this book, understand we're reading God's words as he used this man to pen them down. And as this book began, we saw, if you'd look back there in verse 1, that the Apostle John had penned these words to someone that he refers to as the elect lady. Notice the elder under the elect lady and her children. So he refers to the ones he wrote to as the elect lady and her children. And then he makes this statement, "whom I, John, love in the truth." So John is writing these words, this short letter, to a saved woman and her saved children. Evidently, they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior sometime in their life. And they were very dear to him because they had this common bond. And that common bond that they had one with another was the truth. The truth. You may ask yourself, is there anything called the truth? There is. It's called the Bible. Jesus said in John 17:17, "Thy word is truth." God's revelation to man is the word of God. These are God's words. This is truth. And he's writing to these people, this woman and her children, that both knew the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and chose something very important. They weren't just saved. They had this common desire, one with another, to walk in his truth. To live with the Bible as their authority. And they had a bond there. That's exactly what John wanted to do as well. By the way, this is a bond all of us should have. We're different people, aren't we? Just look around. Just talk to one another. We look different, we act different, we talk different. That's okay. God made us different. But we can have this bond that the Lord wants us to have, and that is knowing Christ as Savior and obeying His Word. And John is penning these words to this woman and her children that have that very bond with him. And then in verse 2, notice he gives us the reason that he wrote this letter. He says, for the truth's sake. For the truth's sake. He's writing this letter so that they, and by extension we as well that have this bond, all of God's people, that we stand for the truth. All of us are called to do this. You know, Jude verse 3 says this, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the truth." That's something God wants all of us to do, to contend for the truth. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." We must stand for the truth, because while truth is self-sustaining, truth is not self-propagating. Here in our passage this morning, in the passage I just read, those two verses, John is giving this woman and her children some further instructions about standing for the truth. He's going to tell her why. Why? Why should we stand for the truth? Why? Why can't I just cruise through life? Why can't I just take it easy as a believer? Why can't I just do what I want to do? Because we're to stand for the truth. That's what we're commanded to do. So this morning I want to preach on this subject. Why stand for the truth? I'd like us to look at these two verses, and there's plenty there this morning. As John speaks to us about the reason why. Notice, first of all, number one, the problem that we face is a problem. You say, "Yeah, I know, I got lots of them." That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about this one here. Notice in verse 7, here is a problem that John speaks of to this woman. He says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Notice John is telling her the very reason why that she needs and we all need to stand for the truth. He reminds us of what's going on in this world. And he reminds us here that there are many deceivers that are entered into this world. This is not the first time that the Apostle John sounded this warning. He's been sounding this warning again and again throughout his epistles. If you look back in 1 John 2:18, we read, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." John is saying here, there are many Antichrist people against Christ in this world today. 1 John 2:26, he said this, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." He's saying there are people out there that want to seduce you. What are they seducing you from? From the truth. That's the context of it. Look with me at 1 John, a page or two to your left, maybe just one page, chapter 4 and verse 2. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." There's a warning here. There's a problem here. Again, back to 2 John. Many deceivers are entered into the world. Notice what he calls them again. Deceivers. What is a deceiver? A deceiver is someone who purposely misleads someone. A deceiver is someone that causes someone to go astray, tries to knock them off course, that leads people, and in the context, away from the truth of God's Word, and leads people into error. That's what a deceiver is. Paul gave Titus, the young pastor, the same warning in Titus chapter 1 and verse 10. He said, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." And may I remind us that there are many out there today as well. Notice two things about these deceivers from our text. Number one, would you notice their doctrine? "For many deceivers are entered into the world," notice, "who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." Now what does that mean? They don't confess, they don't admit, they don't agree with the truth of the Bible that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. What does that mean? What are they saying here? You know, in John's day, one of the prevailing heretical groups was a group known as the Gnostics. The Gnostics believed that God is pure and God is holy, but that the creation and all of the physical things in the world are impure and sinful. And they believed that Jesus Christ could not be God manifest in the flesh and come into this world, because if he did, that would make him sinful and impure. So they denied that he did. And they began to claim that Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, was merely an appearance. Was merely a phantom or a ghost. That's what they were saying. They denied his incarnation and they denied his humanity. And that was a problem. You may say, what's the big deal? I'll explain. You see, the Bible clearly teaches us that Jesus Christ was both 100% man and 100% God. He was fully God and fully man at the same time. There's a theological term for that. It's called the hypostatic union. So is Jesus God? Yes. Was he man? Yes. Which one? Both. You see, the question is not so much, do we fully understand it, or can we even fully explain it? The question is this, does the Bible teach it? And the answer is absolutely yes. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was 100% man, born of a virgin, thus not inheriting the sin nature, and 100% God, all at the same time. You say, where does the Bible say that? I'm glad you asked. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name," this child's name that was born, this son that was given, "his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." You mean to tell me that child that was born in the manger that we celebrate at Christmas time was and is the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father, the child's the Father? Yes. He absolutely is. Jesus Christ was the child and son and God and everlasting Father all at the same time. 1 Timothy 3:16 puts it this way, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." It's interesting that the wording says here in verse 7, "They confess not that Jesus is come, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." Yet 1 Timothy 3:16 says God was manifest in the flesh. John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The deity of Christ. He is the Word. He is the Word that was with God and was God and the Creator. Then in verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Bible does clearly teach that Jesus was man and God at the same time. Turn with me, holding your hand in 2 John, to Philippians chapter 2. Perhaps this passage could be called the theology of Christ's deity and humanity. Notice Philippians 2, 5, a familiar passage. Many have this memorized. Notice we read, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Notice he's equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess, notice, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That Jesus and the Lord, God the Father, are the same. They are one in essence. You know, even Jesus Christ himself proclaimed the truth that he is God in the flesh. Do you remember in that upper room in John chapter 14, that familiar passage, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. We hear that often quoted in different places. But then in verse 9 of chapter 14, we read Jesus saying to Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Can we stop and imagine that for a moment? Our Creator God, the God of the universe, became man without ceasing to be God, and He did this in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is what the Bible teaches. And this is what these deceivers were denying. They denied that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. You know, it's interesting, going back to 2 John, there's a phrase that John used there in the beginning here, in verse 3. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this phrase, the Son of the Father. That's interesting. You know, it's the only time that phrase is in the Bible. And it's there because he's trying to confirm the fact that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. But again, the deceivers denied this. That was their doctrine. But then notice, secondly, not only with the problem was their doctrine, notice their description. Look what he says about them. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Notice, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. Wow. Not just a deceiver, but an antichrist. Those are pretty strong words, if you ask me. Can you imagine that? Calling someone, you're an antichrist. Whoa. That'd be pretty cutting. Why is he using such strong language here? Well, I'll explain why. You know, there's many things that people who deceive say that are not true and very damaging. I think we know that today, don't we? Many people that want to deceive others, they say things, they say it again and again, and they're not true. Yet they convince others of it. And it's very damaging. You say, like what? I'm glad you asked. Some say that abortion is the right of every woman. That's not true. That's not true. When in fact, abortion's murder. Where's the rights of the child? Yet the deceivers say that it's the right of every woman. And boy, they sound that trumpet again and again. Deceivers will say that sodomy, homosexuality, is a civil rights issue. It's not a civil rights issue. It's a sin issue. They'll say that marriage includes a man with a man and a woman with a woman. That's not true. That's a deception. That's a lie. They're saying things like this, that the world is overpopulated. It's not true. Do the math. There's 7 billion people in this world, plus or minus, and you can fit 7 billion people standing up in Jacksonville, Florida, which has 22 billion square feet, giving each person over 3 square feet. They could all stand in that one city limits. The world's not overpopulated. They'll say that COVID-19 is a global pandemic. Is it? It's real, no doubt. I believe it's real. That's why we're taking precautions. But it has been politicized and misrepresented so much to the point that it's more of a global panic than it is a pandemic. Should I go on? Deceivers will say, and by the way, get ready for this, because if things continue the way they're continuing, we're going to have to fight this. They'll say that climate change is a legitimate concern. It's not. That's a deception. You see, both real science and the Bible have proven that it's a deception. You know, Genesis 8:22, you ought to write that down, because you're going to have some people ask you about this. The Lord said this, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease." We're going to have hot, we're going to have cold. Sometimes it'll be colder than usual. Sometimes it's good. Yeah, you know, it used to be global warming, right? Remember that? It was all about the... Then they realized, well, that's not working, because the statistics showed that was wrong. So let's call it climate change. Well, no kidding. The climate changes every day. Deception. Should I go here to the next one? Deceivers will say that Joe Biden has won the election fair and square without any voter fraud. I say, if that's true, then why are you so against having an audit? If it's true, it'll come out the same way. We just want a fair result. That's all we want. Doesn't matter who it turns out to be. Deception. You know, there's many things that deceivers will say that are not true. But can I go a step further and say this? The most damaging deceit that exists is the deceit that denies who Jesus Christ is. That's more damaging than any of the things, whether you agree with what I said or not. It's more damaging than any of the things I just mentioned. You say, why so? Why is that such an important truth to say that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that He is God, and He did come as a man? Why would you say, hey, they're deceivers and they're antichrist? Why such strong words? I'll tell you why. Because knowing the person and work of Jesus Christ is necessary to being saved. Necessary. You see, even a child can understand that. You see, if Jesus Christ did not come as a man, He could not die on the cross for our sins. He had to come as a man. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. "For as by one man's disobedience," speaking of Adam, "many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." He had to come as a man and live as a man and be sinless to go to the cross of Calvary in order to pay for our sins. He had to be both God and man. If Jesus Christ wasn't God, He would have inherited the Adamic sin nature. And He couldn't have paid for our sins. You see, attacking the person and the work of Jesus Christ, particularly His person, is an attack on the gospel itself. And do you remember what Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1? He said this, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. You understand what we're dealing with when we're dealing with the gospel? We're dealing with the eternal souls of men. And it's one thing for a person to hear the gospel and reject the gospel. That's their decision. But to deceive them into believing something that is not true according to the Bible, that is an outright perversion of the gospel. And that is a very serious thing, because if that person doesn't hear the right message, they will die in their sins and go to hell for all eternity. And by the way, the Lord doesn't want anybody to die in their sins. That's why He came to the earth and went to the cross of Calvary. Oh, God, help us to understand their doctrine and their description. Perverting the doctrine of Christ is a serious thing. So we see, number one, the problem we face. Then we see, number two, the responsibility we must take. Notice after he says that, we're going back to 2 John here. I'm over here in 1 John. Notice he says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Then notice what he says here. He says, look to yourselves. Look to yourselves? What do you mean, look to yourselves? What's he saying there? Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full... Look to ourselves. Does that mean we don't trust God? No, not at all. He's talking about human responsibility here. You see, deceivers are very dangerous. They're out there, by the way. I'm sure you know this, but if not, I'll say it anyway. Jehovah's Witnesses, they deny that Jesus is God. They're not propagating the gospel. They're one of these deceivers. And I'll just say it, an antichrist, because that's what the Bible says. Mormons deny that Jesus is God. The Muslims deny that Jesus Christ is God. The liberals and the unbelievers deny that Jesus Christ is God and that He died on the cross for our sins. That's what they think. So it's out there. This deception is very serious. Jesus said this to the Pharisees in Matthew 25:15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Watch this. For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourself. These deceivers aren't sitting back. They're not in their lounge chair sipping their iced tea. They're out there compassing your neighborhood and my neighborhood. What are they trying to do? They're trying to make disciples of themselves and of their false religion. It's a very serious thing. John was concerned. I'd imagine this elect woman was probably elderly. She had children, maybe so, maybe not. But he was concerned that as they were going around, even then, doing the same thing. We'll see that as we get to the end of this book in verse 9. But even then, he was concerned that they would fall prey to these deceivers. That they would get caught up in their false doctrine. That they would be made merchandise by these heretics. And so he gives them the antidote. He says, look to yourselves. In other words, he's saying this. The answer is you. And me. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, well, let someone else deal with them. He doesn't say, let someone, you know, don't worry about that. You guys are saved. You're good to go, you know. Heaven's your home, you know. Don't worry about it. Just someone else will take care of it. You don't have to be concerned. He's not saying here, let someone else contend for the faith. He didn't say that. You know what he's saying here? We must contend for ourselves. We have to stand up. How? You say, how? By doing what we're doing. Preaching the word, propagating the faith, winning souls to Christ, running buses, having ministries, having Sunday school classes, sounding the trumpet as loud as we can and as often as we can and wherever we can. Take the responsibility upon ourselves and not look to others. You know, one of the greatest errors that many believers make is that we assume that someone else will take care of that. Someone else will take the responsibility. And we don't look at ourselves. Can I say this morning? Can you, for a moment, forget everybody else and look to yourself? And I want to ask you something. What are you as an individual, what am I as an individual Christian doing to propagate the truth, to stand for the truth, to fight the deception that's going on? I mentioned this in Sunday school. There's a sin of doing nothing. Just not doing anything. Just taking up space. You know, I'm reminded of a parable that the Lord told His disciples about this fig tree that the husbandman came to year after year, and every year he came, he found no fruit on that. And then finally someone said, after about the third year, they said, what should we do with this? And the husbandman said this, cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? You know what he's saying there? He's saying this, get rid of it. It's doing nothing but taking up space. And I wonder sometimes if that could be the description of us. There's no fruit. There's no fruit. We assume someone else will do it. Someone else will give the faith promise. You know, they'll get taken care of. Someone else will tithe, you know, they'll do it. Church will survive. Someone else will give to the building fund. Someone else will go soul winning. Someone else will take care of those follow-up visits. Someone else can sing in the choir. Someone else can be a Sunday school teacher. Someone else can work in the nursery. Someone else can drive that bus. What about you? What about you? Deceivers are all around us. We're seeing the fruit of what lies are doing to our country and to our churches. And I want to ask us this morning, what in the world are we doing? We're sitting back. We're watching it just plunge into obliteration, if you will. While we're sitting in our churches singing how much we love the Lord. See, we have to take personal responsibility. We have to. We all can't do everything. I get that. But we all can do something. Something. Oh, there was an old familiar poem by Charles Osgood that fits this truth well. Here's part of it. Listen to what he says. There was a most important job that needed to be done, and a reason not to do it. There was absolutely none. Anybody could have told you that everybody knew that this was something somebody would surely do. It seemed to be a job that anybody could have done if anybody thought he was supposed to be the one. But since everybody recognized that anybody could, everybody took for granted that somebody would. And nobody took it on himself to follow through and do what everybody thought that somebody would do. So when what everybody needed did not get done at all, everybody was complaining that somebody dropped the ball. Anybody then could see it was awful, an awful crying shame. And everybody looked around for somebody to blame. Somebody should have done the job, and everybody would have. But in the end, nobody did what anybody could have. Kind of what happens a lot of times, doesn't it? I've always been waiting for that day I knock on someone's door. Say, "Hi, I'm Pastor Moore from Capital Baptist Church. What's your name?" "My name's somebody. I've been looking for you for a long time." "Preacher, somebody ought to change that light bulb. Preacher, somebody ought to clean the buses. Preacher, somebody ought to weed the garden out there. Preacher, somebody needs to fix that flag. Preacher, somebody needs to pick up the trash around the property." Boy, can you imagine? "Hi, I'm somebody. Man, I've been looking for you for a long time." "We got lots of jobs for you, brother. And you got a lot of making up to do, let me tell you." One person said this: "The world would not be destroyed by those who do evil, but by those who watch them without doing anything." While there is likely danger in doing the wrong thing, there is likely a greater danger in doing nothing. You see, the truth of the matter is, God, can you imagine when John said to this lady, this elect lady, probably, this is just my imagination, probably an elderly lady with her children, he said, "Look to yourselves, you need to take care of that." Huh? Me? "Why don't you come on over here and help us out?" "No, you got to deal with it. You got to deal with it." You see, God has given us everything we need. You know that? We have His Word. We have His indwelling Spirit. We can live for Him. We can contend for the faith. We can win souls. We can fulfill the Great Commission. We can make a local church function and thrive and reach a lost and dying world. We have everything we need. Except for that somebody. See, it's time for us to take ownership of things. This is our church. This is our work. We need to do something to reach more people for the Lord. Because not to decide is to decide. You see, John's telling her, this lady, it's your responsibility. Look to yourselves to contend for the faith. And then number three, and we're done. I know you're glad now that we're done almost. Not only the problem we face, the responsibility we must take. Notice thirdly, the product that we'll reap. Look at what he says. "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." What's he talking about here? I believe it's very clear. He's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. That's my opinion. That's what I think. I think it matches up with Scripture. You see, if you're here today and you're saved, you and I will never answer for our sin. They've been washed away. Washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Never to be brought up again. As far as the east is from the west, imagine that. So when we die, we know we're going to heaven. But there is a meeting with the Lord for believers. And that's the judgment seat of Christ. What is that about? It's not about our sin. It's about what we've done with our lives since we have been saved. And if we live for Him, the things we've done for His glory and for His honor, we will be rewarded for that. But then it sounds like we can also lose reward. Imagine seeing whatever it is, just put it in your mind. This is what you would have had and could have had if you lived for me. You see, there's a product that we're going to reap. Again, the primary motive we should live for God and do the right thing and try to be used of Him is our love for Christ. But there's a secondary motive that is pretty driving as well. And that is this: I'm going to answer to Him for what I've done with my life. And I'm not going to answer for you, and you're not going to answer for me. We answer for ourselves. We read in Romans chapter 14, it says, "For we shall all stand," in verse 10, "before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess so that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." And you know what God's desire is for all of us? That we get a full reward. A full reward. But that's only going to happen if we do what He wants us to do and contend for the faith. You know, I think, and I'm done right here, so your crock pot's doing fine. Amen. We'll get to that in a little bit. But Matthew 25 and 23, wouldn't it be wonderful to hear the words of the Lord when we finish our earthly journey? I know all of us. I'm a realist, I think. We all don't have regrets. We are. I can't change anything I didn't do before, but I can change from now forward. And I don't know about you, but my goal is to hear those words that we hear in Matthew 25:23. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Don't you want to hear those words? You know, this idea we get to a certain age and my service to the Lord is over. Let the younger ones do it. I've heard that phrase, by the way, in this church. Let the younger ones do it. Something that someone could do. I'm not talking about that you can't do. I get it. We all have physical limitations. But something like an usher is, I let the younger ones do it. Really? Really? What are you hanging up your cleats? You're done? Game's over? Is that what it is? It's the fourth quarter, folks. We need every available man to stand up and do something for God. Will you be one? You see, the reason we're to fight for the truth is because there's deceivers all around. They're gaining ground. And we need to stop looking at everybody else and whatever and look to ourselves. Say, what am I doing for God? And not let what everybody is or isn't doing discourage us. Because when we do that and we meet Him, we will be so glad that we served Him, not just from the beginning, but all the way to the end. That's why we do it. Will you enlist today if you're not enlisted? Will you crank it up a little bit if you are enlisted? Maybe to the next level? I'm telling you, what we have been seeing, it has been good for me personally because it's cranked me up a little bit. And I don't mean cranky. You may say, yeah, I noticed you've been a little cranky in the pulpit, you know. Well, I don't mean to be. If I come across that way, I apologize. But I'm cranked up. I want to plant more churches. I want to get more John Romans out. I want us to give more tracts out. I want to give everything we possibly can do to reach this world for the Lord, because that's what we need to do. It's almost over, folks. Let's do it now. Amen. Let's pray together.